Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 29th. Today's session is Manna and Mercy Flying Through the Bible, The Wilderness School, presented by Dan Erlander. Number is ERD 2002-14. Let's listen in.
Out in Tape Land, and we this is the first session of five sessions this week on called it Flying Through the Bible. Another way to say it would be water skiing through the Bible. This will not be deep sea diving, but I hope there'll be depth in what we share. This word at the beginning is about. Well, first I'll tell the story. My name is Dan Erlander, and Karen and I live on Whidbey Island, where I'm retired but help out at the church, Trinity Church there. And a calling now is traveling and teaching, and also continuing my writing. So that's a little background. Also, this story that 8 years after I was ordained, I decided to quit. And so the bishop, some of you might remember Carl Sagerhammer in California, sent me to San Anselmo, where they had a special program for clergy who wanted to quit. And I thought it'd be a class of us, and I got up there and found out it was a rotating thing, so it was only me going through 3 days, and the next person would be on the first day as I was on my second day. And of all kinds of batteries of tests and counseling, and what could this person do when he quits? And so I went for my final counseling session and evaluation at the end of the third day. And the head person there looked at me and said, "We looked at all of your tests, your notes, the counseling notes, and we've decided there's nothing else you can do." Outside, sitting in the grass waiting for a ride. I said, "Well, I'll do it." And then I thought, I can be a storyteller. I like to tell stories. And all of a sudden, my goodness, you can be actually earn a living or a livelihood on telling stories. Hello. I know you're... So that's why... sometimes I say, when people ask, "When did the Lord call you into ministry?" I say, 8 years after my ordination. A word about the Bible. And to enter the Bible, I always like to hold up my glasses. Because we enter the Bible through a certain viewpoint. You know, who we are, how we've grown up. What nation or culture we are part of, all kinds of factors of how we look at the Bible. And I would say there's two kinds of people that approach the Bible. There are those who know that and those who don't. And the ones who don't, it's easy to say, "Well, I'll just read my Bible and I'll get the exact words of God." And without realizing that the words are going through these eyeglasses. And then when we do, we become sensitive. You know, what is it? How do I see the Bible? And as a Lutheran Christian and a Lutheran pastor, we see the Bible in a very special way, especially looking at it through the lens of God's grace and mercy, and also the official words through law and gospel, God's judgment and God's grace. And I've chosen in this book about manna and mercy to look at the Bible and follow through the Bible centered around the understanding of manna, which is bread sharing, and then mercy, which is God's grace and forgiveness. So that is the; those are the eyeglasses. Now, I'm purposely now beginning to tell the story, and this is basically how we'll work here. I'm going to story tell the Bible, and then all of these passages up here on the board, I'll have a new bunch every day. But if you want to read in the Bible the parts of the Bible that influence the part that I'm going to tell the story about today, here it is. The other way one is if you wonder if I know what I'm talking about. There it is. The other that might be interesting to you that I'm going to begin the story of the Bible today with the Exodus from Egypt. And that's with the understanding that we're passing over right at the beginning all of the patriarchs and the matriarchs. And we're passing over Abraham and Sarah and all the others in the creation story. And I'll explain that later. But I'm just thankful that Harold and Mai are going to be talking about Abraham and Sarah, right? So this was a perfect perfect combination, I think. So don't miss the Abraham and Sarah class. Now, I'd like to begin with a prayer. Oh, Holy Spirit, come to us, open our eyes, our hearts, that in these words, in these stories, we may hear the living word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The story begins with God, and by the way, God will be the main character in the story. And the story begins with God being extremely vexed with one nation on earth and the way it is set up. And that is that you can picture God looking at earth, and there is Pharaoh's Egypt. Now, I tried to say Pharaoh's Egypt because I had a friend who was a pastor in Cairo, and Egypt so often is used as a code word for oppression, imprisonment. And he said, you know, you realize what it's like to be a Christian in Egypt and read the Bible, and you're country is the symbol for all oppression. And also I try to say Pharaoh's Egypt because we're not so much talking about Egypt as we are as a system of a way a people are set up. Also, when we start the story, a new king or a new pharaoh has come, and now the old hospitality is forgotten. And Harold reminded me of this, and it's great, that Egypt gave hospitality in many places through the Bible, including the brothers of Joseph, and the famine, and Jesus and Mary and Joseph would be examples. But when I say Pharaoh's Egypt during these sessions, you'll see. Also, the background of moving into this story is, and the book is called God's, A Brief History of God's Unfolding Promise to Mend the Entire Universe, which means behind is the assumption that something is out of whack on Earth, and therefore affecting the entire universe. The beginning, I just have a few, some of you, I'm sorry, will have a post in front of you and see me after class. But I have here these examples of our need somehow to be big deals and to be God. And then the second picture is just points to a problem that I don't need to even define. But some of us, out of these little holes come prairie dogs, which this was influenced by Prairie Dog National Monument in North Dakota. Don't miss it. It is wonderful. But they come up and make little comments who are they? A species God made as an experiment. I'm not sure it's working. Now, God being vexed at Pharaoh's Egypt, because this was a setup. It's a triangle. And on the top, you have the God figure blessing the representative of God on earth, the Pharaoh. Then under the royal family, administrators then, and other big deals. And the big deals in the book is a word for our natural inclination to control and to control others and be above others. And then so you have under them, somewhere in there is middle management. And ordinary citizens, farmers, traders, craftspeople. And then at the bottom, slaves, 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 slaves. And they do the work so those on top can live in luxury and ease. On the left, you have the priesthood, and the purpose of religion is to continually remind people of the truth. And the truth is that this is the way God or the gods set it up, and this is therefore the way it will always be. And then on the other side of the triangle, you have the military or the police, just in case somebody starts questioning their religious belief that this is the way it is supposed to be. And God is vexed with this system because, you've noticed I like the word vexed. I thought you might have missed it. God sees this system, and God's ears hear the cry of those on the bottom, whom we meet as the Hebrew slaves. And the taskmasters increase their burden until they groan in the anguish of their oppression. And the joyful good news in Exodus is that God hears the cries of the oppressed, and God decides to act on their behalf. Now, the upside-down nature of God is that our way would be to send a lot of lobbyists to the top, you know, to try to change the system. And God sneaks in at the bottom and disrupts the system from the bottom by calling three people, Miriam and her two little brothers, whose names, by the way, were Moses and Aaron. And the reason I say this is that some would say the older tradition was that it was a threesome in leadership. That comes out in Micah. Let's see. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Isn't that fun? And that's a whole study in itself, how Miriam is the Hebrew for Mary in Greek. And Miriam really is discredited in the Hebrew Bible. And in the New Testament, you just have Miriams all over the place, including Miriam, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, the Marys at the tomb, Mary and Martha, and Phyllis Trible, scholar of the Bible, says this is the resurrection of Miriam. So we have Miriam and Moses and Aaron. Through them, and I'm going to pass over all the plagues and just say, through them, God bothered the Pharaoh and others so much that they finally decided, we have to let these people go. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh does. And the people walk out after a special meal. They leave the land, the slaves called the Hebrews. And they move to the Reed Sea, more commonly called the Red Sea. They move to the Reed Sea, and then they start something they become very good at. And the ELC sometimes, and other denominations, I believe there are Presbyterians here. Are you here? The people start something they become very good at. It's called crabbiness. And their first crabbiness is when they get to this water and they look and they see Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army coming after them. And they say, good grief. Why did we follow these three people? And then the miracle of the wind blowing over the water, drying it, and they walk across. And then the waters come back, and Pharaoh's armies drown in the water, stuck in the mud. And then on the other side, Miriam takes up her tambourine. When we went through this at work camp in June, I got mixed up and said that Miriam took up her trampoline. And then instead of stopping there, I just said, then she just jumped up and down and said, we're free. But it was a tambourine. And then the song of Miriam, the song of God's triumph. Let us sing unto the Lord, for the Lord has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider God has cast into the sea. Now hold this question for during the week is, does God drown people? Okay, is that a question that comes up from this? So then, on the other side, all of this rejoicing and celebrating. We have been delivered. We have been saved. And then to picture God looking at this crowd of people on the other side of the water here, the wilderness out there, and I like to think here of the Mother God who says, my goodness, I've given birth. I have birthed a people. Now, let me ask you, some of you parents, maybe if you were very, very young and the first child, did any of you ever think, my goodness, now what do we do? Okay. And then did any of you then go and buy a book? On how to do it on page one. Hold baby. Now, to use that image of God looking at this people and just saying, I've birthed them. Now, what do I do? Now, God has a dream, and everyone who has been parents here know this. Those of us who aren't, who have been uncles and aunts and and all of that. I remember our nephew and his wife just gave birth to twins. Surprised when they had a 2.5-year-old. And I remember just holding these little twins in my arms, you know. And then when you see them, you start dreaming. You know, what will they be? What will they become? And I want to take a dream that God has for this baby people that again shows up in the prophet Micah. And it's in Micah 4, the dream of God. And it's when the mountain of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. And then the peoples of the earth will stream to it. Many nations will come. They'll say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And then the nations say, we'll go to school there. Because they have such a beautiful way of living, we want to take lessons. And then God will teach them God's ways, that they may walk in his paths. And then the dream is that the nations turning swords into plowshares, no longer war, and then everyone sitting under their own fig tree and enjoying the fruits of God's creation without any fear of being attacked, there under their fig tree in safety. And here God dreams, could this people become that people that all the other nations would look at them and say, wow, let's go over there and go to school. And then the dream and the promise that given to Abraham and Sarah that this people will bless all the nations on the earth. So now how do we begin this? Okay, we are about 250 miles from, it wasn't there yet, but where Jerusalem is. From Cairo to Jerusalem is about 250 miles. Am I close on that, Harold? Oh, of course I am, you told me. miles, okay, you have a large group of people, you have animals, and now you're on your way to the promised land. And 250 miles, because of the animals slowing you down, might take a month or two. Am I close maybe on that? You who have been cowboys that have herded the horses across them. They could have made it in about 2 months. Why does it take 40 years? 40 years in the wilderness. Why does it take 40 years? Now, there's different theories about this. One, Moses is a man and they don't ask for directions. The other theory, if you've taken the Myers-Briggs, you know, where you get the four letters to describe your personality. The other one is that Moses was an INFP, and they're always in process. Then let me share this response, that if they would have gone right to Egypt, well, one was militarily, there would have been strong armies in their way. I think the deepest reason is this one. If they would have gone right to the promised land to set up a society, a people, a nation, what was the only thing inside their heads as to how you do that? Pharaoh's Egypt. way. William Williman, campus pastor at Duke and writer, has called the process that one goes through towards baptism, adult baptism, as detoxification. So God sees them and says, we need surgery, which means open up the head, take out Pharaoh's Egypt, and replace it with another mind. And this led to the saying that it was easier for Moses to get the people out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the people, or Pharaoh's Egypt. Karen and I have had the privilege twice of being in Namibia with the church there. And the first time was when Namibia was still under the South African rule and domination. And remember a Namibian pastor with a group of Namibian people walking by. And I remember him looking at them and just saying, so similar. You know, it will be easy to get South Africa out of Namibia. What will be difficult is to get South Africa out of the Namibian people. So God then sees that what these people need is a school. So God sets up a school of the wilderness. And I have a picture here of what it looked like. It was out in the desert. There were little desks. And then a teacher's desk, a wastebasket, and a little blackboard that says, "Today's lesson, living as a free people." And then the sign pointing to the promised land, and the prairie dog saying, "What are they doing?" And the answer, "They're learning how to live." So this is the wilderness school. Now, what do you do in a wilderness school? And let's see. 40 years in the wilderness. Are you seeing we're getting to the holding theme here? The wilderness school. And the symbol of wilderness is it's a place of being away. It's a place of quietness. It's a place of solitude. It's a place where the wind often howls. And above all, it's a place of vulnerability, where the resources are scarce. And what a place to teach people how to live. Now, the first event, I think, well, there's other events before, but this is very early. There are some of you professional teachers. I could just ask you, if a real teachable moment comes up, do you just continue with the lesson plan? No. What do you do?
Grab it
and use it. And I like to think as God the teacher now saying, a teachable moment. You know, I remember when I first started as campus pastor at PLU, and some of the activist students had set up a South African shanty town, which the administration of the school tried to get it taken down, and then the newspaper got involved, and then the newspaper reporters were out there taking pictures of this shantytown, and all of a sudden, every student, down to the one that just slept through every class, was interested in South Africa. Now, what if a professor would have just gone on with the lesson, but all over the campus in classes, they were asking questions and learning about South Africa. Well, God's teachable moment now comes when the people start complaining about the food. which was practically non-existent, and their lunch bags they took from Egypt were running out, and so they begin to be crabby. Here it begins. They begin to be crabby, and they cry out against Moses and Miriam and Aaron. You know, why did you bring us out into this barren wilderness to die? If we're going to die, we could have died by the flesh pots. That's an early word for beef stew. We could have died there and at least be eating our last bit of meat out of our flesh pot. But you bring us out here to die. And then comes the gift of manna and quail. Now, in the book, I've only used manna as the picture. I decided manna, mercy, and quail wouldn't sound as the book title. So manna, now, what is it? In the morning, it's all over. It's flaky. It's white. And they go and gather it. And then it's, what is it? And what's interesting about this, in Hebrew, the word manna means, what is it? It's early humor, I think. You say, what is it? Answer, what is it? And we don't know what it is. We don't know, but it's there. And then now, on the vulnerable wilderness, where you care about everyone and the needs of everyone, the people learn how, when they get to the promised land, how not to be Pharaoh's Egypt. And so they gather the manna, and those with more in their tribal family gather more, and those with fewer in their tribal family gather less. So all have enough, and all are satisfied. But then there are a few people that I call the original midnight snackers, who says, maybe God won't provide tomorrow. We better keep a little of this and put it back in the corner of the tent. Don't tell anybody. And pretty soon, by morning, it's smelling all over because every one of their piles, their manna piles, has developed maggots and rot and stink and smell. Is this a teachable moment? What happens when you pile it up? Rot and maggots and worms and death and decay. They also learn about Sabbath. But unlike the nations that have to work all the time because they're afraid there won't be enough, there won't be enough accomplished, there won't be enough food, this people will take one day off a week. And they learn that because God provides enough manna on Friday so they do not need to gather it on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. And this is what will be unique about these people, that the main purpose of life will be friendship with God, with each other, and with creation. And your work is to sustain what life really is all about. And then on Sabbath, you get to do what life is really all about. You get to do it full time. Practice friendship with God and each other and with God's creation. So this is the lesson of the manna in the wilderness. And God dreams that when these people become settled on their land, when they are surrounded by abundance, will they remember the manna way? And I like to think of God being worried. Jim Fish, who used to teach Upper at Holden, wonderful teacher, used to say, the picture of God in the Hebrew Bible is a hot-blooded Hebrew lover. Was there ever a lover that didn't worry a little? And God is worried. Is it enough just to send them to school? It isn't. Is it enough? And then God says, no. And God says, I know what I will do. I will make covenant with them, almost like a marriage. I will make covenant with them so that they will be bound to me as my people, and I will be bound to them as their God. And the covenant ceremony is awesome. Lightning and thunder and the fear of the wonder and majesty of God, preparing for this covenant meeting. And then through the story, God claiming them, you are my people. And then the people saying, you will be our God. And now it's more than education. It's a binding together. Now, from Sinai, I like to think of it as God decides to give the people, it's like a wedding present, and it's wrapped up in white paper with a silver ribbon. And this is different than the Charleston Heston view, you know, the big stone. This is a little stone thing in a wedding present package, which is wrong, but I like it. Anyway, but the meaning of that, God's saying, you know, a festival like this, I need to give them a gift. So God gives them a gift, and they open it. And what that gift is Torah. It's the way of life that will bring to them the blessed and happiness of a community that lives in shalom, or in peace. And I won't go into how the grace and mercy of God is that when they build the golden calf and Moses comes down and shatters the gift, and then in the graciousness of God there's consequences, but the graciousness of God makes another set for them. And then the wilderness school becomes the study of the covenant gift. And when we read that story of the teachings, you begin to realize how this is the words that are the opposite of the way of Pharaoh's Egypt. Now, I want to share that, but I'd like to just stop here at this point from what I've said so far. If there are just any observations or wows or questions, anything that is the Bible fun? I think so. Should we go on? Mm-hmm. And then we'll maybe have some time at the end. The gift is, I have it written here, the gift is first the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the blessed way of loving God and loving the neighbor. And then the gift is an expansive description of how they will be manna people when they are landed. Now, I need to stop with one statement, and the person who helped me with this, Paul D. Hansen, who teaches Old Testament at Harvard Divinity, has been here to Holden several times, and he wrote this great Bible survey called A People Called, and explained it to me. You know, then if this was a beautiful covenant gift, why do you have all of these laws about if a child sasses the parent, that child is to be stoned to death? Or there's other these harsh laws, and he explained to me that we can tell by the wording if you've gone and tell by the wording and the backgrounds and the context and everything that there are two kinds of law that have been combined together in these, what we call the boring parts of the Hebrew Bible. Remember in South Africa, all the Bibles that they use in churches there have the parts that nobody reads in real tiny print. And the parts that people do read, the print gets bigger. So this is a small print part. And explain that there are two different kinds of laws that get put together. One he calls the Yahwist, and these are the ways that come out of the covenant with Yahweh in the wilderness. And then they are brought to the land when the land is settled. But they are not specific enough to really organize a society. And therefore, the people become influenced by the laws of surrounding cities. And so, for example, a law about throwing stones at a child who is a glutton and a drunkard and killing that child more likely come out of the surrounding peoples after they settle. You follow what I'm saying? And it also shows several weeks ago when Jesus is called by the Pharisees a glutton and a drunkard, is how harsh that was. It was really saying he should be killed if he is a glutton and a drunkard. So I'll go back to my story. Now, if we take what Paul D. Hansen calls the Yahwist, parts of the covenant law or the covenant word, you just have these beautiful ways of a people living together. And I'll just read off some of them. There will be this gift of tithing, and tithing is a reminder to yourself, like Dan Knucklehead, Bullheaded, you need to give the first tenth of everything back to God, because you have to keep telling yourself that God owns all of it and you own none of it. Do any of us need to be reminded of that as we sign all of our numerous papers to buy property, that we own nothing, and tithing is this beautiful way to remind us. It also provides for the widows and the orphans and the sojourners. Then harvest. You will not cut to the walls, because there is plenty for all the people, and those who are the poor, the widows, the orphans, the ones passing through the land, they need God's manna too, and God wants them to be fed. So you don't harvest all the way up to the walls, so the gleaners can come in and everyone will have their manna. And you don't shake a fruit tree more than so many times, because you want to leave some of the fruit for those, again, who are the widows and the orphans. And from my experience, I would add birds. because animals do not muzzle the ox that treads upon your grain like the other nations do. Because God provides manna for the animals, and to muzzle the animal is like saying this animal should not eat a part of the wonderful bounty of God's creation. By the way, do not muzzle the ox that treadeth on the grain. More in the last century was a for pastor's salary increases. You just go into the church council and say, do not muzzle the ox. And then the expansion of the gift of Sabbath. Think of Sabbath, the joy. Think of the joy of Sabbath, the time of rest and eating and dancing and singing the songs and telling the stories. And then on the Sabbath year, every seventh year is a Sabbath year. And then what you do, have you noticed that when you plant something that you need to plant next year, it comes up anyway? Like weeds. But also, you know, I buy these, how they call perennials, that you have to plant every year. Annuals. I need help. These are annuals, but, you know, they drop seeds and they come back the next year. So on the Sabbath year, there would be enough in just what comes up to feed everybody. God will provide. Take the whole year off. And this was a whole year for feasting and festival and dancing and storytelling. And then it goes on. If you are married, you get the whole next of the year off as your own special Sabbath. To just be with each other and enjoy each other and work things out. I just added that one. And then on the seventh year, the Sabbath year, anyone who has fallen into slavery because of the circumstances of their life is not only set free, but is given all the equipment they need and the food and the resources they need to start again. And then also anyone who has fallen into debt during a six-year period, on the seventh year, the debt is canceled. And again, you are helped then to start anew. And then every 50th year will be Jubilee year. The ram's horn will blow. And on Jubilee year, again, you take the whole year off. Debts are canceled. The slaves are freed. And also on the 50th year, that anyone who has lost their land during that 50-year, their family, farm, anyone who is lost. And by the way, that land is called Nahala in Hebrew, N-A-H-A-L-A, which means it belongs to God and you have it on loan in perpetuity to sustain your family and to sustain the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the sojourners. If you have lost it, it's returned to you. So never, never does this society need a revolution where those who are oppressed will overthrow their oppressors and become the oppressors of the new oppressed. Because every 50 years you just have your own revolution. You know, get it over with a party. And then finally, God teaches them to worship, to give honor to God in festivals, in sacred meals, in songs, in retelling the old stories, and saying over and over the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, meaning, the Shema means hear, 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 O Israel. Yahweh, your God, is one God, And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And now here's the dream of God in the wilderness. Could these people become that people who have such a happy, revolutionary kind of society that the other nations will say, wow, let's go there and go to school and learn how it's done. Now, I want to say one just reflection on the present time is a hard and a difficult question for the church in North America. Do we need a program of, I don't know what word to use, de-Americanization? And I don't mean not being faithful to your country, but cultural values and ways like Pharaoh's Egypt that just become so normal. And the early Christians, did I mention this here? Was at the first session that the 3 years of instruction before adult baptism in the early church, and it was the same idea as the wilderness, that you take out the Roman Empire mind and you replace it with the mind of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the place of a slave. I'll close with that and invite your responses or observations.
Thank you. You could call that deprogramming and reprogramming.
And deprogram and reprogram. And do you think the church? I think the in our churches today we are becoming more sensitive to that. But I don't know. What do you? Yeah, but you'd call it deprogramming and reprogramming. Great. Good.
Wouldn't it be exciting for a church to follow that 7-year rule and the 7th year instead of having commissions and committees? Just have a whole year of parties.
You know, I have never thought of that. I mean, just imagine, just imagine that for a whole year, all we're going to have is potlucks, picnics, parties, and the proclamation of the word and the Holy Eucharist and splashing water. And would we go back to our committees? Maybe I doubt if you'd need an evangelism committee. Thank you.
In this world, we would committee the whole. We want something new all the time. So then it might get old.
Oh, yeah. So we better get back to work.
Still have to have somebody to organize all those parties.
What are we going to do about that? We could hire outside consultants. Non-Christians that are good at organizing. Tell them they can't become a Christian for 1 year. Thank you for that idea.
We used to have what we call Holy Spirit potlucks. Mm-hmm. And no planning had to be done. If everybody brought dessert, we had a whole bunch of desserts for dinner. So, see, you don't need a committee in planning.
And I bet they kind of balance themselves.
Sure. But we didn't worry.
Yeah, so don't worry. Can you see the background of Jesus saying, do not worry about tomorrow? You know, God feeds the birds and God will feed you. You know, and we'll get to that when we get to Jesus, how his life and proclamation of the kingdom was restoring the wilderness society. But write that down, Holy Spirit potlucks. I'm up here to get ideas.
Hey, Dan, I was just struck with the word vulnerability. You know, how do you see God as being vulnerable, and how do you see us as being vulnerable?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good.
I mean, I don't have any answers. I thought you would.
certainly Philippians, you know, the song of Philippians points to the vulnerability of God, and the vulnerability of the wilderness, of course, was you really need each other. You really need to support each other, and you need to be careful, not nervous careful, but caring for the resources that we have. And I think, I'm just, you know, if I just talk around this long enough, 10 o'clock will come. But I'm just thinking with vulnerability, there is something so, especially after 9/11, there's something so counterculture about saying my security is in Jesus, and the main purpose of my life is not to keep myself secure. You know, which we do with, you know, if you want to invest in something good, you know, try fences and burglar alarms and other systems of security. You know, security becomes a god. And what would it mean to live in Jesus Christ with this sense that nothing in all creation will separate me from the love of God? In Christ Jesus, neither hunger or famine or terrorist attacks or, you know, and to, I'm just beginning to, this is called imagining.
Well, and I'm talking as a father of three sons, 28, 23, and 21 almost, and a daughter, 18. I'm looking at them and how they see vulnerability. How they see vulnerability. They're not vulnerable to anything. You know, I mean, they are, but sometimes they think they are.
There's a sense of invincibility.
Sure. Yeah. And when my pension thing comes from the pension, DLC Board of Pensions next time, I'm going to put it in the drawer. I'm not even going to look at it because I'm depressed already. that's another kind of vulnerability. You know?
Like, I know what you mean. Karen reads these things.
I've got a question.
Yeah, here.
Okay. I gather that you have some plan, or you think that God has some plan for what the gentleman called back here, reprogramming us.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Question. What would you deprogram out of us, and what would you what would you leave?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you hear that question? What would deprogramming be?
Well, that's very funny, but I'd like to hear what he had to say. What would you take out of us in terms of our identity, individual and cultural, and what would you leave us with?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in some ways, the whole Bible is about.
Well, I want to hear what you have to say. We can read the Bible.
The first, for me, first thing I would say, and behind this to say, is I can't deprogram anyone. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit works, you would see things like this happening. Idolatries begin to fall where God becomes one's God and not things like money and success and security. When the Holy Spirit breaks forth the generosity replaces greed. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in one's life, there is community over against all of us competing with each other to win.
How do you define community, though? How do you discern the difference between what is greed, what is generosity, what's community, and what you're describing as?
That we need each other, and God wants us to supply each other's needs, and wants us to be dependent on each other, and share with each other, and not to be. The biggest deprogramming in America that I would pray the Holy Spirit to lead is that it's 10 o'clock and I could talk about this a little more tomorrow. But
25 words or less?
Yeah. We have been programmed since childhood for a certain myth or a certain story to be foundational in our life. And this story is what New Testament teacher Walter Wink calls the myth of redemptive violence. And that is, in your mind, through thousands of television programs, movies, Nintendo games, comic books, etc., etc., we have been programmed that the way the world works is that there are the evil people out there and you have the good person, and that they are involved in a struggle. The good person is losing, but then breaks forth, kills the evil person, and then peace and order are restored to the earth.
That's not a bad foundational myth.
Yeah, it is.
There are worse, and sometimes that myth becomes reality.
It's the James Bond story. It's the cowboy story. It's the our children are immersed in the good person killing the evil person, and the opposite, the replacement of the Holy Spirit would be the story of redemptive love, of Jesus dying on the cross, and thereby the greatest power on earth and the only power that will restore peace, peace and also security to this earth. You asked for my opinion, that's it.